the second to the last book of the Bible, the letter of Jude to the church. We've been looking at it for about a dozen weeks now, and we've come to verse 21, and it's in the midst of a paragraph of several short commands, and so we're lingering over each command, and we're looking at that at the beginning of verse 21, but let me begin reading the Epistle of Jude in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Thus far we read in God's good, holy, and perfect word. Amen. One of the best biographies I read in the last 12 months was that of Archibald Brown. Yes, they called him Archie. He was a resident of London, and he was successor to someone a little more famous. I'm not sure how many, has anybody ever heard of Archibald Brown? Probably not, unless I mentioned him a few months ago. Successor to one of the great preachers of all time, Charles Spurgeon. How many people have heard of Charles Spurgeon? Let's just see a quick show of hands. Hopefully everyone has heard of Charles Spurgeon. But those are big shoes to follow. And one of his associates, a younger man, was eventually called to succeed him, Archie Brown. And his biography, written by Ian Murray just last year, is a real blessing to read, not just for preachers, but for others, to see how God works in a life and prepares a man and calls a man and uses a man. Well, the sermons of this great preacher who did wonderfully filling that pulpit of Spurgeon, those sermons are just now being started to be published. And one set was a set of his most popular sermons. Because it was a common phrase that was often reported to Pastor Brown, saying, "We love your simple sermons. Those are our favorites." He kind of looked at him and said, "What do you mean by simple sermons?" Where you simply set forth Jesus Christ and speak about him. And then our hearts are warmed in. It's so delightful, those simple sermons about Christ. I think that points also to the manner in which Pastor Brown was successful in the pulpit, because to speak of Christ is to be faithful in the pulpit, and the church was blessed, and many thousands were converted during his brief time of ministry in London. All of that to introduce this quotation from Archibald Brown. Kind of one of his simple answers to what Christianity is all about, and it deeply stirred me. He said, "Christianity is all centered in a person. Conversion is not a mere change of human opinion. It is the devotion of heart to a person. A converted man is not a man who just changes his views concerning certain facts or theories or doctrines, but he is a man whose heart has become devoted to a living Jesus Christ." That's true. Christianity is all centered in a person, in our personal relationship with God, in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This command that comes from Jude to us, to all believers, to keep ourselves in the love of God, basically is a call to function in that relationship of love, to be loved and to know it, and to love God and not stop, but to keep loving Him. It's really at the heart of Christianity. So set aside your notions that Christianity is about being here on Sunday morning in this room, or that Christianity is simply about getting all the doctrines right, or it's what you inherited from your parents. So, Christianity, the good news is that we can have a relationship with God in a personal way, which really puts religion and the functions and the duties kind of in the back seat. The structure takes a second chair to the super glorious fact that we have a relationship with God. Well, we want to look specifically at what Jude is saying here. What is he asking us to do, and why is there a need to do it, and how should we do it? Those kinds of things. that's kind of my simple approach to preaching, is seeing what God has said and helping you understand it. But it's a step above teaching when we preach, because this truth isn't out there just for us to know. It's out there for us to obey, that we might profit from it. Let's first look at the command to keep. The command to keep, and it's almost a play on words. It's a command we should obey, and it's a command we should obey that says keep in the love of God. So it's both all of those things. And this, in verse 21, comes in this context with several different commands. And most of them are separated by commas, not by periods. So when you take up one, you have to have an eye on the others as well. So that's why we read verse 20. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Several commands, and they all hang together. Here, what is the action asked of us? But to keep, to guard. We're going to do a little Greek homework here and a little verses. If you have an English Bible, that's okay. Don't expect everybody to know Greek. The tereo here is to attend carefully, to take care of, to guard. And it is often used metaphorically, as in to keep the state in which you're in, to observe and protect and to secure that which you've received. This Greek term. Let's look at its use, because I think you'll see both the physical and the metaphorical use in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's just look at four different verses. Matthew 27, give us the first two, and Matthew 28 will give us the second two. The simple Greek term, to keep or to guard. In Matthew 27, you know it's near the end of the Bible, it happens to be the scene of the crucifixion. And in verse 36 of Matthew 27, we see the first occurrence of the tereo, to attend or guard or keep, as it speaks of those who were crucifying Jesus. Verse 35, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down, and the ESV says, kept watch over him there. The guards were guarding him. They kept watch. They were keeping. They were guarding. And that's our verb. When Jude says to keep ourselves in the love of God, that's what he says. We've got to hunker down and keep an eye on it. Seems to be the parallel verse. And also further down in verse 54, on that same dark day of the crucifixion of Christ, after the Lord had died, verse 34, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, there's our expression, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. They'd been keeping watch. In fact, they were observing. They were not just there, like passing time, standing in line. They could give their thoughts to something else. They were there, body and mind, watching and processing. And one of the conclusions they came to is that these events are all related. And they were incredible. Indeed, they came to believe that Jesus was divine, the Son of God. Well, turn the page to Matthew 28. There are two references there. One, again, in verse 4, is to guards at the tomb. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. When the resurrected Jesus appeared, these guards, the ones guarding, the ones keeping, that's another use of the word. They were there, they noticed, and they were afraid in that case. But there's a metaphorical use at the end of Matthew in verse 20, the last verse. The Great Commission begins in verse 19. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, to keep, to guard, to observe. Not in so much in the physical standing watch at a place, but to take those commandments and to take them with you and to make sure you don't drop them, but you keep them and fulfill them and observe them and abide by them. That, going back to Jude, is what we're asked to do when it comes to the love of God. So let's look at the object. What is this? The love of God. We're supposed to keep that or guard that? In what sense are we speaking of the love of God? Because it could be taken in two senses, right? And I'm not trying to make it more complicated, but it's there. And we often wonder when it says, keep ourselves in the love of God. Is it talking about God's love to me, and I want to keep that? Or is it talking about my love of God? I love Him, and I need to keep loving Him. Keep holding and observing and treasuring and securing the love that He has for me, so I never doubt that. Or is it talking about I need to keep my love for Him and maintain it and not let it fall? Which dimension? You see the vagueness in one sense of our language. And you might expect that I'm going to say it's a matter of both, is it not? Where that vagueness or that comprehensiveness of a phrase can remind us of both duties. Is not our love to God but the outworking of His love and grace in us? Isn't there, I don't know if you call it a symbiotic relationship, there's an immediate relationship that we love because He first loved us. And how could we separate the two duties? How could you maintain a love for Him if you lost your sense of His love for you? And if you were guarding His love for you and appreciating it and just awestruck by it, how could you not love Him back? I think St. John tried to capture that in the scriptures as he wrote in his letter. 1 John is one of the great themes is love. You know, it's one of the more complicated letters of the New Testament because the concepts are so complicated. But he says so many times very plainly, take note of the love of God. In 1 John 4:10, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's 4:11, 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's a relationship. The love of God to us provokes the love of God in us to Him. And these things work together. Other things work when love is at work. We sometimes think of faith. I put my faith in God. But that faith, according to Galatians 5:6, works by love. Do you remember that reference? We've had sermons on Galatians, so we won't linger over it. But Galatians 5:6 said, for in Christ Jesus, for the Spirit, excuse me, Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, that's not the right reference. It is, it's in there. I'll have to figure out what it was. Is it 6:5? I've got dyslexia, perhaps. Yeah, we'll find it. But faith working in love. Someone will be a Bible student and let me know after the service. Faith works by love. There's a similar reference in Colossians 3:14. These things work together. They don't just work in isolation. Like you could have a hobby. I have too many hobbies. From collecting coffee mugs to enjoying fountain pens to studying economics. Just a variety. I have to keep most of them in check because there's only so many hours in a day. The love we are to have for God is not a hobby love, but it's an immediate, passionate, central response to His love in us. And that's what Jude wants us to attend to. Love from God and love to God must both be kept. And how is that done? What's the answer? Well, in the sermon note sheet that I distributed, I simply say by use of means. There are means to get this done. There are ways to do it. And the text itself is pointed to that. The commands that are all grouped together here. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray. Keep yourselves in the love of God and wait upon the Lord Jesus Christ for His mercy. All of these things need to be happening together, and they tell us that there are things we can do. As we are built up in our faith, in our doctrine, our awareness, that will fuel our capacity for love. As we commune with God in prayer, individually and together, that will keep us in the love of God. As we wait and look with expectation upon the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his love for us in that, and what yet awaits us, that will help us keep ourselves in the love of God. Don't ever try to isolate one thing and say, oh, when I master that, that's the successful thing for my Christian faith. There's seasons. Sometimes you fall into, oh, if I memorize more Bible verses, then my Christian walk is going to be great. Or if I just spend an hour a day in prayer, then my Christian life will be great. Or if I read that really big book, my Christian, no. Don't isolate one thing. But see how they all hang together and they interact. Our growth needs to be a balanced growth in all things. There is a use of means here. We need to work at it. Similar concepts are conveyed by Paul, for instance, to the Philippians in Philippians 2. He commends them in verses 12 and 13, just as you have obeyed. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. So there's a great expression of both our responsibility, but also how God himself is going to keep it working. We have work to do. Work at our salvation. Or Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, I fought the fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. There's something to be done, and we ought to be doing it, because these means, believing, reading, praying, fellowshipping, walking, resting, trusting, all of these biblical commands will see us make progress. It's interesting, I was reading again in Thomas Manton, it's not so much a commentary on Jude as a whole bunch of sermonic material all put into a book. I think this is one of the better sections so far in the book by Thomas Manton when he's commenting on these verses. He's got maybe a half dozen pages on this concept. One illustration, for instance, he puts out there, he said something in effect, the child in the womb lives on what the mother supplies, right? That umbilical cord does its job. The child's in there. He can't go to Stewart's and get what he needs. He's there. He's got to eat what he's served. And try not to get too technical. But Manton says, when the child is newborn, he is still under her care, but the means of his provisioning come differently. He still has to bite and chew and suckle and all those things that babies do. And the baby grows. It's like Jude is writing to us, that we've been born again, but we still need to keep receiving the love of God and responding to it, even as that newborn child. Well, it's important to ask why, because I think we're more motivated when we know there are consequences or needs behind it. You get some letters in the mail and it says, Dear homeowner. But if it comes from the bank that holds your mortgage and it says, Dear debtor, number 743-28970, then it's got your attention. Oh, this knows me. There's a need here for this keeping. Jude knows us. Indeed, our Father knows us and inspires Jude to write, because teachers and preachers are God's gift to his church to shepherd the flock. So Jude writes. And in this case, it was Manton who alerted me to several of these needs for keeping. So let me share them with you first. We are prone to wander. We're prone to wander. Maybe you share a love for hymn number 2 in the hymnal. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. How can you not love that hymn? There's verse 3, though, which is also part of our Christian experience. We can be awestruck and just sing God's praises. But verse 3, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The author of those words knew exactly the trials of the Christian life. Prone to leave the God I love, you've got to be kidding. We have a relationship with the maker of heaven and earth, the one who holds comets and countries in the courses he has set for them, and all things unfold according to his purposes. I could wander from him? Yes. Here's my heart. It is prone to wander. I have a dog like that. If we open the door and let her go, she'll see a squirrel and we'll never see her again. Prone to wander. So go after some affection and not keep other things in sight, like a home and a shelter and the family that's going to feed her. Christians are prone to wander. The scriptures have told God's people of old, as well as more recently, that very fact. Jeremiah the prophet said in chapter 14, "Thus says the Lord concerning this people." The last verse of chapter 14, the section of why Judah was going to be in trouble. "They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins." From Jeremiah 14. Or the Psalms. Aren't the Psalms a precious insight into the heart of a believer? What was David called? The sweet psalmist of Israel. But he was also called a man after God's own heart. So the Psalms tell us much about our heart religion. God's love for us and our struggle at times to love him. But the Lord is speaking in Psalm 95. And here in verse 10, let me back up and start down in verse 6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." What a tender scene. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day, as in the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Hearts are prone to wander. Straying from God doesn't always begin with your doctrine. It often terribly begins in the heart. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, 7 letters to the churches, Jesus dictates. He says, "John, take a letter." First to Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 4, "But I have this against you, Ephesus," said Jesus, "that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Wouldn't it be terrifying if you opened your mailbox on Monday? We still have mail delivery, right? Mail on Monday. And you open it and there's a letter from Jesus. It says, "Hang in there, but this I have. Your love has grown cold." I don't think he's going to do it that way, but I do think he puts verses like that in the Bible, and he puts verses like that in the mouth of a preacher, and he puts you in the chair in front so that he could say it this way. Perhaps for some of you, your love for God has grown cold. Your first love, those passionate days when you felt the pardon of all your sins and a hope of heaven and the things were right with the world because you were right with God. And that love has grown cold. It's in a box in the basement or the attic. I hope not. But because Jesus still loves you, he'll bring it up. "Honey, can we talk?" Jesus will ask, "Do you still love me?" As he restored Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" This proneness to wandering is not just older generations or Old Testament believers, it's for folks today. I go to annual ministers' conferences, my favorite, held by the Banner of Truth. It'll be 22 years, I guess, at the end of this month. It is an oasis in my life. And I'll look around and say, "Hey, where's so-and-so?" "Oh, you haven't heard. So-and-so is not in the ministry anymore." Haven't heard it in a few years, but for a good season, it was every year, one after another. Something goes wrong with their heart, then their life, and they're gone. Prone to wander. That's the problem from within. There are enemies from without, though. So there's a second point, the need for keeping in the love of God. There are constant temptations and assaults from outside. There's our own fickle heart, but then there's this constant temptation from outside. The evil one would want to attack us, and he throws his fiery darts. What are the ways that temptations come? How do temptations work? They want your service. They want your affection. And they want to take it from your Father in heaven. The temptations want you to do what they want you to do, not what your Father has said to do. The temptation wants and offers pleasures for you that your Father has said no to. These temptations to sin, there's a constant assault to obscure the love of God to us and to draw away our love from Him. There are enemies outside. So we must have our guard up. And it may be the case that it's midlife and you've got a new hobby and a new passion. But all of a sudden that leads you into a group of exciting people who share that passion. And it's more fun to be with those people than maybe with your family. And pretty soon you hang out with some of those people more than you hang out with your wife or your husband. There are temptations outside that will aim to woo a wandering heart. There's a third reason to keep yourselves in the love of God is that complacency creeps in over time. Even if you can keep your own heart in check and fend off these temptations, if you don't stoke the fuel, the fires with fuel, the fires will burn cold. Complacency creeps in over time. You become falsely secure. You neglect. And so there's no joy in your love. Your love is basically assent to doctrines. Oh God, you are my God. In thee do I trust. Pretty soon you can say things like that without meaning them or feeling them. What's with that? Is that biblical religion? These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Where did Israel go wrong? So often. Complacency. And pretty soon complacency says, hey, guards, take the shift off. Why guard something that's no longer valued? There's a power in example. And you can see in the sermon outline that I wanted to pause here and give a couple examples. Let me give you three. Three examples, because this is real. And this is shocking. Let me take you to the biblical character of Lot. Remember where Lot lived? He was with Abraham and they separated. Lot ended up in a place, and in his area, one of the famous cities happened to be that place. What was the name? Sodom. Place of great immorality. We won't go into all of that. God takes care of that city. He gets Lot and his family out, right? Lot, you're my guy. I'm going to pull you out. Sodom's still going to be destroyed. Lot and his family are to flee to the mountains. But I hope you know what comes next. Simply, as Thomas Manton put it, Lot, who was chaste in Sodom, meaning sexually pure, miscarries in the mountains and lies with his daughters. Could it be that there was a love and a trust and a relationship with God that was unkept in the life of Lot? Well, Lot, you know, he's kind of questionable to begin with. Maybe that example doesn't impact you. It impacts me, but let's see what happens next. David, the great king, the great psalmist of Israel, man after God's own heart, David and Goliath. Yeah, David, there's a guy we can follow. Did he keep himself in the love of God? As the Puritan preacher Manton says, who would have thought that he whose own heart smote him for cutting off the corner of Saul's garment should afterwards fall into uncleanliness and blood, and then lie asleep in it for such a long time. Just this last few weeks, I'd read that passage in 1 Samuel, how David is on the run and he finds Saul in a cave and he says, "Oh, here's my opportunity," and he thinks about killing him. "No, I'm not going to do that. He's the king." But he did snip off a corner of the robe to just show Saul, "I was this close, but I didn't kill you." But then he felt so guilty about it. And then he uncovers the nakedness of another man's wife, has that man murdered, because he did not keep his heart in the love of God. New Testament, we could talk about Peter. We remember his bold boasts, wanting to affirm his master. "I know you said something about the sheep be scattered, but Jesus, I'm with you. I'm packing. I got a sword here. We go into Jerusalem. I got your back. I'm never leaving you." Those are all paraphrases. And Peter is there. He even cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant in the garden. Says, "See, I got the sword." Jesus says, "Stand down, Peter." Peter's still following him. They've arrested him. "I'm going to follow." And he's in the courtyard. And it's taking a while. And it's chilly. They're standing around a fire. And people ask him, "Hey, aren't you one of those?" "No, that's not me. I thought you were from Galilee." "No, it's not me." And finally, some girl walks up to him. Not an armed band so that he has to grab his sword, but some girl walks up to him and says, "Yeah, I think you are one of them." And he says, "No, I'm not." And with curses, denies Christ the third time. He boasts only to fall big time at such a small trial. What's with that? An unkept heart. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's why we have to keep the heart. There are many reasons, and we could go on. Let me give you a couple of steps in keeping, and they're simple, nothing too profound. How do we find help in keeping ourselves in the love of God? Number one, admire the great love of God. Admire the great love of God. And this takes work. It doesn't mean just that you know about it. God loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. But how much does he love you? I recently turned to the sermons of Edward Griffin, famous pastor in Boston many years back. Isaiah 63, speaking of the tender mercies of God, he has a beautiful sermon. And he just, page after page, as you turn and read it, he calls us to consider the great love of God, the tender mercies. And I was reading it so that I might further admire the love of God, so that I could preach on it. Because it's not simply enough to say God loves you. Think about that. He is a superior to an inferior. He is a king to rebels, enemies, and yet he loves us. Think of the degree of his love, that he not only forgives us, but he gives us his only begotten son to accomplish this peace. That's how great his love is. No greater love has any man than this. And he brings this message to us so patiently and tenderly. He shepherds us, and then you know what? He doesn't want us just to call him king. He says, "You can call me Father." Do you ever think about how much God loves you if you're a Christian? Do you explore it? Do you page over the love letters that Scripture are? You know, when we read that book of the Old Testament that we never talk about, the Song of Solomon, we see a couple of people in love, and they've got that crazy poetry going. Knowing Hebrew doesn't make it any easier, you know. "Your neck is like a tall tower." Ooh, honey. One thing that tells us is that there's a depth and a language to love that God understands. Do Christians have anything comparable for God? Do you have a fresh way to express your love for God? How do you express your love for God? I mean, those are things that we need to think about. And the number one way to keep it in the love of God is first to admire God's great love to us. Remember who you are. And yes, you can do that by reading some sermons. Archibald Brown, Edward Griffin, Spurgeon. People that, well, you know what love songs do for us sometimes socially. Think of what a great sermon on the love of God might do for you spiritually. Give you the words and the tune to say, yes, that's what I feel, Father. Number two, increase your love by decreasing your sinning. Increase your love by decreasing your sinning. Does that go without saying? We could talk about relationships. You know, in high school, I think, previous generation, I don't commend dating. It's all mixed up these days. But you remember the expression that, oh yeah, me and so-and-so are dating now. We're going steady. Because exclusivity is a way to kick it up a notch. And I didn't know how to necessarily express that in the sermon. But increase your love for God by decreasing your love for other things, especially those things that He hates. So decrease your sinning. It only makes sense. Make more room. Get out the junk so there's more room in your heart for Him. I love the way Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, seeing that love, that hesed, that tender kindness, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Leave off sinning and get to loving God a little bit more. Is one way to put it. You know, there's more than one way to put out a fire. And yes, we play with fire at our house or in the Boy Scouts. You can be watching that fire and it can go out by itself after a little while. It'll just get down to embers and then just glow and then it'll be done. And you don't have to really put it out by not stoking it. But another way to put out the fire is to take water, and you don't just pour water onto fire, you kind of sprinkle it on, and be careful not to create a cloud of steam that could burn you. There's a way to do it, but you put water on the fire, and it'll go out. Or dirt, stir it up. Your love for God will have trouble burning brightly if you keep sinning and throwing water on the fire. Or by neglecting your duties and not fueling the fire. So increase your love by decreasing your sinning. Number three calls for particular attention. I think it might have been Thomas Manton or someone else mentioned it, maybe John Murray in my reading this week. Watch for the first signs of slipping. Watch for the first signs of slipping. Oh, and is this perfectly illustrated here in the beautiful month of May as spring has come to upstate New York? We walked by those tree branches just a couple weeks ago and bare wood. You could see your neighbor's house. Now all these buds have appeared. And you know, leaves are on the way. You look at the grass and see the dandelions are on the way. You can see it. It's coming. And you let one or two of them go. Pretty soon you have a lovely crop of dandelions. Watch for the first buds. And that includes the danger signs. Check your heart. Is there something that excites your passions more than the Lord or more than the things the Lord has put before you? Watch for those first encroachments. I like what one Puritan said, it's easier to crush the egg than to kill the serpent. I don't know if he's thinking of a snake. You know, yeah, I'd rather deal with him when he's still in his egg than when he's got his fangs. So guard your heart. King David would have been wise when the story begins. In the time of the year when the kings went off to war, David stayed home. Uh-oh. Right? That should have been one of your first clues. You're dropping the ball. I could say to you, in the morning of your day, when you don't pray or think of a verse of scripture or read your Bibles, uh-oh. Not to become legalistic or define how you would keep it, but there are signs. You're not in God's Word. You're never in prayer, your fire's going to go out. It's that simple. A fourth item helps here is to plead with your hearts, to be in prayer. You can pray about these things. Lord, help me to love you more. You know, I learned a little bit of that in seminary, but I also learned that in my love life. Well, honey, what would you like? You ever ask that? What makes you happy? Oh, nothing. Don't buy the first answer. Keep at it. Keep listening. Well, ask. You'll learn a lot, especially if you listen. We can ask our Father for help with our own relationship with Him. Lord, how can I love you more? Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord. We can sing about it. We can think about it. And I hope I've saved the best for last. Here, let's draw these scriptures from Ephesians 3, verse 17. Please write that down for later. Ephesians 3, 17, because the last help is to be rooted and grounded in love, using the phrase Paul gives to the Ephesians. As he's praying for them, you know how Paul writes, he tells them all the things, what I'm praying about. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every heaven and every family in heaven on earth is named. He starts praying. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. The best thing you can do is to belong to Christ, who will plant you deep in Him. He will seal you with the Holy Spirit. And the work He begins in one of His disciples, He will see to conclusion. Be rooted and grounded in Christ. Turn to Christ. Make use of Christ. Trust in Christ. It should go without saying that you can't love God in ways that are acceptable to Him without Christ. People who think, oh, Christianity, it's all about loving God. Okay, I'll love God. I got room for that. I'll hit His friend button on Facebook. And that's about the depth of it. But God is only approached through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, said Jesus. Abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing, says Jesus. So be rooted and grounded in Christ. Make sure of your salvation. Make sure of your standing in Christ. Understand Him as Savior and Lord. For even as Paul prays for you, I pray for you, others pray for you, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, and that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's how it works. To know Christ is to know God. To have the love of Christ is to be able to love God and others in His name. Let's pray. Oh, Father, to say such things to us in Your Word is a special act of love. To give us these commands and reminders, to attend to our doctrine and our faith, to pray and to be in step with Your Spirit, and now this command to be kept in the love of God, to guard the knowledge that You love us and to persevere and observe our love for You. Lord, give us much grace for these things. May we believe Your Word and follow it. We thank You that we follow not alone, but with this company of believers at our side. Father, help us to love You well and always. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.